our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may still have them. A lot of people don't. Or if you have them, you'll find them stuffed away someplace that you might not even remember where they might be. They kind of look like kindergarten art projects. They have dots, they have squares, they have squiggly lines, they have straight lines. Different colors are there. And they have this propensity for driving us insane in terms of folding them back the way we found them. Still have maps? Most people now carry maps in their pocket or their purse on their camera that they sometimes use as a telephone. And so we find our ways around that way. A lot of you have maps in your cars, so you don't have to have mapping systems in your cars, so you don't have to have a paper map anymore. But it used to be that you couldn't find your way around anywhere unless you had a paper map, especially if you were going someplace that was new. You found yourself lost. It was quite helpful. If you found yourself not sure about how to get from point A to point B, if you knew how to read one, then you would find your way to where you needed to go. Maps are an essential part of our life. But they're only as good as they can be if we choose to use them appropriately. In December of 1983, I was flying on my first trip to Europe. I was going to Austria. The summer previous, I had worked at a camp north of Pittsburgh, and part of the camping program, they had an exchange program where they would bring in different students from Europe and different places to be able to teach, as work as counselors at the camps. So I became friends with Severin. Severin invited myself and another co-worker to spend Christmas with him in Austria. The person I was traveling with was coming from Connecticut. I was coming from Pittsburgh. We were going to meet at JFK, and then we're going to fly out together to Vienna. So there was an ice storm in Pittsburgh. My flight was canceled. The other flight went through. I didn't get to JFK until the next day. So I flew then by myself a day late. When I got to the airport in Vienna, I looked around. Now, at that point in time, the airport in Vienna was pretty much the same size as the bus station was in Pittsburgh, so it wasn't a grand edifice at all. And so I looked around. There was no Severin. They had an information booth. I went to the information booth, and he said, "I have a message for you," and he hands me the note. I open the note up. The first part of the note says, "Call when you get in." Second part says, "Take a cab." So I think, well, I'm going to call. So I go to the phone. Now, in the days where you had public phone booths, what I discovered was the ones they have in Europe, or at least in Austria, are kind of different than the ones we have in the United States. They have the sequence of buttons that go from 1 to 0, but they have 4 other buttons above the numbers that are only placed there by different color. The explanation, of course, is written in a language I really didn't know unless I needed to go to the bathroom or get a beer, and so I didn't try that. I thought, well, I'll go for option 2, the cab. And so I went outside and did what every good American does in a foreign land where you don't speak the language and you want to go somewhere. You hold up a piece of paper and you point to it like this, because I had the address. And I came up to the first gentleman and pointed, and he looked at it and kind of shrugged his shoulders, didn't know where it was. And it wasn't until I got to the 5th cab driver that he went and got me into the cab. Now, the interesting experience there is when I got into the back of the cab and he started it up, the very first song I hear in Vienna, Austria, is White Christmas, sung by Bing Crosby. Song number two was Jingle Bell Rock. The cab ride was an experience for which I do not want to replicate. He seemed to have an experience of being able to weave in and out of trolleys as they were moving along the road, not really caring what was coming up around the other side, just moving traffic out of his way. Fortunately, everybody obliged. And we got into this residential area, to this house. It was massive. And he pointed to it, took my bags and put them on the curb. And I got out, and he drove away. I stood and looked at this house. The house was a city block, and it had a huge wrought iron fence around it with three gates. And there were little push buttons, which I assumed were doorbells at each gate. And so I dutifully walked around, pushing the doorbell and waiting. When there was no response at gate A, I went to gate B. When gate B was like gate A, I went to gate C. When gate C failed to elicit a response from anybody, I began to think bad thoughts. Thoughts that caused fear to erupt within me. Thought number one, is this even the place I'm supposed to be at? Thought number two, how do I get out of here? Thought number three, even if I can get out of here, where am I going to go? And so I sat on the step at gate A, feeling very poorly. At that moment, as I looked down the road, I could hear a dog barking, and around the corner came the ugliest man I had ever seen in my life with this big, shaggy, unkempt sheepdog. Now, the man was ugly because he had bumps all over his face. It was something out of almost a Bela Lugosi movie or something. And he came walking up to me, and he began to talk to me. Actually, it sounded like he was screaming at me because the man, what I found out, was stone deaf. And so he's yelling German things at me. And he kept pointing at the house, and I pointed at the house, and I shook my head in affirmation that I wanted to go into the house. And so he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out a ring about yay big, filled with skeleton keys. And he walks up to the gate, and he puts a key into the gate, and he turns it, and it doesn't work. And he does it a second time and a third time, and finally the fifth time, the gate opens. And the first thought that goes through my mind is, good Lord, I'm going to get arrested for breaking and entering in Vienna. And then he walks up to the front door. I'm glad just to stand at the gate at this point because I don't know what's going on. And he starts again, "Kommen Sie her! Kommen Sie her!" I'm like, "No, I'm good. Kommen Sie her!" And so I walk forward and we go through the same routine with the front door. Only this time it took seven tries with seven different keys. And I began to think about the money I had in my pocket and whether I could make bail and what bail would be in an Austrian jail and whether they even had bail in such places. As the door creaked open and he walked into the house and began to yell, "Herr Doktor! Herr Doktor!" Because what I discovered at that moment was this was the right house. The second thing I discovered was this was the caretaker. The third thing I discovered is my friend's father was the minister of finance for the entire Austrian government. But I could have dearly used a map at that point in time. Life maps are a good thing. We don't really have those either, though. They don't come on our phone. I checked. There's nothing on Google Maps that tells me where to go in life. And of course, we do have things like the Bible, which give us some insight one way or the other. But those things only work if we actually pay attention to them. In today's gospel lesson, we have Jesus, the sixth chapter of John. Now, if you're a preacher and you're retired, you understand this probably. I don't like the sixth chapter of John very much, because in the sixth chapter of John, for the past 6 weeks, every gospel has been Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. 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 I'm the bread of life. 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 You know, when we sit here in the 21st century and we look at this, it's okay. We can understand it a little bit better because we look through the tomb and through the cross and we understand bread of life. Jesus gives of himself sacrifice for the world, and then we have communion that replicates our understanding of that, of Jesus giving us his body and his blood. Ah, now it makes sense. Either looking at it literally or figuratively. But the poor people who were listening to this then, can you blame them for leaving? You need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. What are you talking about? It's okay for us because we can take out the whole idea and understanding of cannibalism not existing within this, but for the people that were listening, it certainly smacks of that, doesn't it? And so the whole idea of some of the disciples going, well, this teaching's difficult. I'm out of here. You can't blame them. As they pull out their phones and they go to Yelp and they type in preacher, Messiah, and check the reviews to see who's the next best one on the list and hit the mapping device and off they go. But for Peter, when he's asked that very same question on behalf of the 12, what does he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the map. You're the basis. You are the grounding point for us. And there is no other place for us to go. And that's part of the reason why we're here. Because we understand that to some extent. And we want to be able to have that sort of roadmap that leads us and guides us and gives us the idea of what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. But it isn't that simple. Because sometimes we change in the blink of an eye. When you think about the encounters you have throughout a given day where you have to make a choice or a decision on terms of how you're going to act or react to a given situation, go all kinds of different directions. Sometimes we're Peter. Not Peter the doubter, not Peter the denier. We're Peter the one who stands there and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? And so when a situation comes up, we're thinking, what would Jesus do? How do I want to handle this? What do I do? And we make that choice. We make the choice that sticks. We make the choice that makes God smile. We make the choice that we know deep down in our heart and soul we're supposed to make. But sometimes we become the betrayer. Sometimes we make a decision that's a lot like Judas. That we talk the right talk. We say the right words. Oh, what a great and holy person he is. But then when push comes to shove, it's something that we don't care for, don't like, or find it not really relevant within our lives. We turn our back to what Christ would have us do. We betray the things that we know that he's taught us. We do it the way we want to do it. Or we become like the crowd that says, this is way too tough. I'm taking the easy way. And all those things, our lives are mapped out in terms of the choices that we make because it takes us to different places, helps us make different decisions. But we're called as we serve this Lord who feeds us the bread of life to stand solidly on that ground that Peter stood. To be able to understand that, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has given us words of eternal life. You are the one who have given us life. You are the one who has pointed us in those directions we need to go. You are our personal guide and roadmap as Messiah and Savior. And you are the one, the only one, that we can follow. It is a gift that God has given us. This Messiah, this Lord, this one whom we follow. But we need to be careful about the choices that we make. Because we can fall victim to being Judas or the wandering crowd that decides to go someplace else. Or we can be Peter. Boldly state, Lord, to whom shall we go? These are the words you give us that have eternal life. This is the meal that we receive where we find eternal life. This is the God who has given us this gift of eternal life. Amen.